he might intercede and call us home one day. We pray that you would bless our time together as the church. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. You know, Easter and Christmas are the most difficult sermons to prepare for the preacher. You know that he might intercede and call. He might intercede and call us home one day. We pray that you would bless our time together as the church. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. You know, Easter and Christmas are the most difficult sermons to prepare for the preacher. You know that, don't you? Because it's just all so familiar. And yet we deal with the most precious truths in the universe. And the fear is that somehow we grow contemptuous towards that which we know so well. So this morning, I would invite you to take your Bibles and attempt with me to look anew and afresh at the amazing truth of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you. I would encourage you to find your way in the Scriptures and follow along this morning for the next few minutes as we turn our eyes upon the pages of God's eternal Word and to see what the Scriptures tell us about these great truths, great truths. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The idea there is, if he's given us Christ, could there be anything greater to give? The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's a question. Here's the answer. God's the one who justifies. Another question, who is the one who condemns? Here's the answer, Jesus. Is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we would ask that you would help our minds to be engaged and our hearts to be changed. We ask, Father, this morning as we look at the greatest events in the history of the world, that you would apply them to our hearts, that we would not only be confronted, but we would be conformed, not only challenged, but changed, that we might leave here having grappled in our minds with the greatest truths that could ever be spoken of, the greatest events that could ever be rehearsed in our intellect. But Father, may it sink to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 16-year-old boy comes to his father and says, Dad, I'd like to start using the car. Yikes, right? I'd like to start using the car. He says, well, son, I'll tell you what. He says, let me see those grades of yours improve a little bit. I'd like to see you spend a little more time in your Bible study. And I'd like to see your haircut. A couple weeks go by, the son returns to his father, says, Dad, I'm ready to talk about the car. Dad says, well, I've noticed your grades. They're improving. I'm very proud. I've noticed that you've gotten involved in a Bible study. I understand that you and a few of your classmates have gotten together and you're weekly meeting together to study the Scriptures. But there's still that hair of yours. And the son says, Dad, I want you to know that I've been studying the Bible, and I've discovered in the Bible that people like Samson and Moses, maybe even Jesus, had long hair. And the father says, yes, and did you also notice that Samson, Moses, and Jesus walked everywhere they went? Sometimes the Bible is an interesting thing. We can miss so easily that which is so clear. I don't know that there is a more powerful set of verses anywhere in the New Testament than the ones we've just read. It talks about the love of God, the love of Christ. It speaks to that incredible security that is ours. Verse 35 speaks about nothing in the seen world separating us from the love of God. Verse 38 and 39, nothing in the unseen world or spiritual world being able to separate us from the love of God. But the key to this whole entire section, the only declarative statement in all of this, is in verse 34, where it talks about what Jesus Christ has done. It is verse 34 that records for us the act of Christ, the act of Christ in dying and raising and ascending, and therefore interceding, that is the vehicle or the means or the agency through which we become connected with the love of God, the love of Christ, the love of God that secures us and saves us and keeps us, promises us eternity. It is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ that brings the love of God to us who believe. It is therefore the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ that really constitute, in my mind, the single most important series of events that have ever transpired in all of human history. All of human history. A lot of events, a lot of dates, a lot of people, a lot of things have happened. None compare to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. All transpired in a matter of just days. The single most important events in the history of the world. This morning, I want us to think in our remaining time together about these three great events, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Let's talk, first of all, about the death of Jesus. Of all the symbols that the world has ever been exposed to, the cross of Jesus Christ is unique. It's unique. It's unique in that the cross alone, of all the symbols in the world, all of them, herald the death of our leader. The death of our leader. Recently, I saw a bumper sticker that was calling for religious tolerance. Maybe you've seen it yourself. And around the call for tolerance was, oh, a dozen and a half religious symbols circled the call for religious tolerance. Judaism's Star of David was there, Islam's crescent moon and star, Buddhism's lotus flower, Taoism's yin and yang, and so forth and so on. All of them circling this call for religious tolerance. And amongst all of those religious symbols there, stuck in the middle of all of them, was a cross. A cross. The depiction or the silhouette of a Roman instrument of execution upon which Christianity's Christ died. Quite a different image than a lotus flower or a moon or a star. Or all of those are sort of somewhat benign compared to the message of Christianity's cross. No other symbol in the world, secular or religious, even begins to approximate the message of the simple cross that God died for us. The death of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. You may know that the New Testament begins with the Gospels, four records of the birth, life, words, works, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us with no ambiguity that Jesus did in fact die on that cross. Matthew 27:50 says, quote, Jesus yielded up His spirit. Mark 15:37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. Luke 23:46, Jesus said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said that, He breathed His last. John 19:30, Jesus bowed His head and gave up His spirit. No doubt, no ambiguity, no uncertainty, no mincing of words. The New Testament clearly declares that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Without exception, every single New Testament writer declares the death of Christ on the cross. No exception. The death of Christ is central to the New Testament record. Not only is it central to the early church witness of the apostles, but it also becomes central to the earliest church writings after the apostles, what we would call the post-apostolic church. Eusebius, the early church historian, speaks of the death of Jesus on the cross. Justin Martyr, Ambrose, Athanasius, Hilary of Poitiers, Gelasius, Augustine, even the historical writings of Josephus all speak of the death of Jesus on the cross. Justin Martyr, writing somewhere just after the turn of the century, or just after 100 AD, writes of a conversation that he has with an unevangelized Jew by the name of Trypho. The Jewish seeker is troubled with the concept of Jesus and His death and its relationship to the law of Judaism, to the law of Moses. The Jew questions Justin and says this, quote, but whether Christ should be shamefully crucified, this we are in doubt of. For whoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed, so that I am exceedingly incredulous on this point. It is quite clear, Trypho says, indeed, that the Scriptures announce that Christ had to suffer, but we wish to learn if you can prove to us whether it was by suffering as a curse to the law. Listen to Justin Martyr's response just after 100 AD. He says this, if then the Father of all wished His Christ for the whole of humanity to take upon Himself the curses of us all, knowing that after He had been crucified and was dead, He would be raised up, why do you argue about Him? He who submitted to suffer these things for you and in accordance with the Father's will, as if He were accursed, hadn't you rather bewail yourself? End quote. The early church was clear about the death of Christ. What's interesting, what's really interesting to me, it's not until modern times, our great modern times, the advent of liberalism, that doubt has been cast upon the death of Jesus Christ. Liberals don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Probably the single most prevailing theory you would hear if you went to a major university in a liberal theological department would be what is called the swoon theory, or some version of the swoon theory, which basically says that it took Jesus off the cross in some form or sort of coma, unconscious, that He was laid in the tomb, and it is in the cool of the tomb and the dampness of the tomb that He was revived and somehow managed to roll back the stone and He exited. He did not die on the cross. The swoon theory was first suggested by the German liberal theologian Carl Friedrich Brandt. It is also employed by the father of liberal theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher. It is also, curiously enough, advanced by many modern Muslim scholars. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't die on the cross. He simply swooned. He swooned. He didn't die. He was unconscious. He later revived. And this is not just sunk into the history of rational theology, but it is still taught in major universities across our world to this day. Jesus didn't die. Can I tell you something interesting about the death of Jesus? The early church didn't defend the death of Christ. They simply proclaimed it. They did defend the resurrection, But they didn't defend the death of Christ. Why? Because the death of Jesus then was known. It's not until liberalism, recent days, so to speak, that the death of Christ has been questioned. Back then, the death of Christ was certain. It was verifiable. It could easily have been authenticated. There were lots of witnesses. The Romans, who manipulated the world militarily, kept profound records. I'm sure the death of Christ would have even been part of the Roman record. No doubt. No doubt. Think about this for a minute. Jesus was executed by the 10th Roman Legion, one of the most powerful Roman legions in the world at that time. What's interesting is that if you go to Jerusalem and you go down into the catacombs to what was called the Gabbeth, where Christ would have been mocked and spit on and crowned with thorns and all of that, there are several things that are etched into the floor, two things in particular, that date back to the time of Jesus. One of them is the scorpion, marched into the ancient floors of Fort Antonius next to the temple grounds in Jerusalem, a scorpion. What's the significance? Because the scorpion was a sign of the Roman 10th Legion. And right next to it, etched into the floor, is, so to speak, a game board where Roman soldiers cast lots gambling with one another. Think about it. The Roman 10th Legion was a powerful, powerful Roman legion. They were given custody and oversight of the volatile city of Jerusalem. They were there for a reason. And when Jesus died, he died at the hands of trained, professional military killers. The Romans had conquered the world. They were known and they were feared for the brutal form of execution, particularly crucifixion. If you have your Bibles, look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Notice the record. Mark 15. Notice verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his what? Last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, listen to this phrase, who was standing right in front of him, saw that he had breathed his what? Last. Said truly, this man was the Son of God. Now look at the commentary in verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a what? A distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Joseph and Salome. Here is a commentary on distance. The disciples have fled. They've disappeared. John is the only one that the Gospels give any record of being near the cross of Christ. The women are there. Maybe their love for him is even different than the disciples. Maybe perfect love casts out all fear. They're there, but even there, they're there at a distance. But there, standing right in front of him, is an antagonist witness. Not a believer, not one of the women, not one of his followers. A Roman, not just any Roman, a centurion. A powerful Roman soldier. One in charge of hundreds of men right in front of him. He is not separated by time. He is not separated by history. He is not separated by distance. He is there and he gives witness standing right in front of him. He saw Jesus breathe his last and comments, surely, surely, this man was the Son of God. And over the years as a pastor, I have witnessed in hospitals and nursing homes and bedrooms both people who have been unconscious and in comas, and also on numerous occasions, people who have died. Can I tell you something about death? Death is unmistakable. Yeah, you can't fake death. Death is self-evident. I've watched my kids over the years when one of them will fake dead, and their brothers and sisters will come around, they won't move, and it only takes a couple fingers to the ribs, right? And they giggle, and you know they're a lot. You know, I'll tell you what's really crazy is since I turned 50, and since every once in a while I wake up in the middle of the night and I'll find my wife's hand on me, making sure I'm still alive. You ever do that, ladies? Soundly breathing, I guess. And it only takes her moments to know that her husband is still kicking, right? Just moments. Can you imagine the liberals saying that these profession Roman killers can't tell the difference between somebody who has swooned and somebody who is dead? You've got to be kidding me. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. Look with me, if you would. Turn from Mark 15. Look at John chapter 19 for a minute. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What did he mean by that? He meant that all that the Father had given him to do, he had done. He had done. The purpose of his life had come to its climatic completion. There on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, no work on Sabbath, remember? So it's sunsetting and they've got the time issue. They've got to expedite these men off the cross and cleanse themselves. And it's the epitome of religious hypocrisy. Here they are crucifying the Son of God, but they've got to be ready for the Sabbath. They asked Pilate that they might break the legs. They might be taken away. Of course, the breaking legs would expedite the death of these three men. Verse 32 says, so the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, which is really, really significant because it tells us that Jesus was crucified in the middle. And so here the centurion, a different witness, the centurion tells his henchmen, other Roman trained killers, go break the legs and expedite their death. And they do. The one on the right hand side, they skip Jesus, do with the one on the left hand. And why did they skip Jesus? It says this, verse 33, but coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead. How could you be so sure? Because death is unmistakable. It's unmistakable. They didn't need to verify. It was clear they did not break his legs. But just in case, not fingers to the ribs, but a spear to the ribs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately came forth blood and water. And then if you'll jump to 36 and 37 verses, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Taken from Exodus and Numbers. And then verse 37, they shall look upon him whom they pierced in Zechariah chapter 12. This was all in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. He fulfills them all to a T, all predicated on the fact that it is clear to these antagonistic Roman soldiers that Jesus is dead. 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 One might ask the question, why would the unbelieving world go to such lengths to attack the death of Christ? And the answer is obvious. To cast doubt on the validity of the resurrection. If he's not dead and you put him in the grave and he comes forth, then there's no resurrection. He's simply revived, he came forth, and so forth. But I want you to think with me clearly. What the unbelieving world doesn't understand is this. That the death of Jesus on the cross is just as critical as the resurrection of Jesus. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Daniel read a portion of 1 Corinthians 15 as our worship continued, and I want to pick it up at the beginning. Here's the Apostle Paul, and I think this is a summary of all that is superlative, so to speak, in the Christian religion, in the Christian gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Here's the gospel. You've heard that word before, the gospel. I'm going to make known to you the gospel which I preached, which you received, and which you stand, by which you're saved. And here's the gospel. It's what they preached. It's what the believers received. It's in that which they stood. It's that which saved them. It's everything. So what is the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. You know, here's the all the information that the world could ever think about, entertain, ponder, of all the things that the human mind could ever grasp. grapple with of first importance, Paul says, is this, that I received, that Christ died, there it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12, and so forth and so on. This long list of people that Jesus, the resurrected Savior, appeared to. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, that He rose according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now what's interesting to me, and the reason I took you to 1 Corinthians 15, is this. If you look over beginning in verse 12, Paul argues about the importance of the resurrection. We read it. Daniel read it. You know, if Christ is preached, and He's been raised, and He's not been raised, then everything falls apart. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, verse 15, our witness is false. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then you're still in your sins. And what I want you to think about is, that's true. But I would also suggest to you that this is also true concerning Jesus dying on the cross. What I mean by that is this, that if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then also our preaching is in vain. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then the witnesses of God are false witnesses. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, your faith is worthless. And if Jesus didn't die on the cross, you and I are still in our sins. We're still in our sins. The death of Christ is central. Resurrection and ascension ultimately mean nothing if Christ doesn't die vicariously, bearing the wrath of God, substitutionally in our place on that cross, as prophesied through thousands of years of Old Testament prophecies, predicted, forecast, anticipated by God through His prophets to a watching world. Christ died on the cross. Look with me, if you would, and we're going to just do a Bible study. Look at Mark chapter 8 for a minute. I talked about this Wednesday night, and I just wanted to walk through these verses. It's interesting. Mark is the quickest gospel. It moves fast. In fact, the word immediately appears more time in Mark's gospel than it does anywhere in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus immediately doing this, then immediately doing that, then immediately doing that. Mark is moving us through the life of Christ. But as he moves us through the life of Christ, he gives us indications. Jesus is with his own, and Jesus is telling them why he's come and where his life is leading. Here's the 12. They don't get it. They're following Jesus. And Jesus says, fellas, listen to me. Blah, 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 blah. They walk a little far. You're not getting this. This is what's going to happen. He has to continually, repeatedly tell them. Mark chapter 8, notice verse 31. It says, and Jesus began. Here's when he began. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be what? Killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was, verse 32, and he was stating the matter, how? Plainly, clearly, forcefully. Forcefully. And what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside, begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine this? Peter goes, I don't like what you're telling me. I'm not going to let this happen. Plainly, repeatedly, statedly. Look, you're in Mark 8. Look at Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 31 there. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them. What is he teaching and telling them? That the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will be raised 3 days later. But verse 32, they did not what? Understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Next chapter. Look at chapter 10, verse 45. The 12 are arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest when Jesus comes into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's not going to be a kingdom until I die. You guys stop worrying about your own self-interests. Are you not hearing what I'm saying to you? Verse 45, what does he say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I'm going to die, guys. What? I'm going to die, guys. Huh? I'm going to die, guys. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That's what's going on. Jesus died. He died. He died. Over the years, as I've led people to Christ, I've always asked the same question. Of everyone that I've ever shared the gospel with, who's chosen by the grace of God to believe, I'll ask them this question. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Everybody got the point? He died. So in theory, Jesus died for you and for me. It's the gospel. From the death of Christ, I want us to think briefly about the resurrection. In recent years, it's amazing, the attacks don't stop. We experience a new attack on the gospel. Like the swoon theory attacked the death of Christ, a new discovery in recent years specifically aimed to attack the validity of the resurrection. It was called the discovery of the Jesus family tomb. How many of you remember seeing that somewhere in the media? Really? That's a good thing. That's a good thing, Rod. And of course, the idea was, here's these archaeologists, a small band of merry men who discovered these caskets, these stone obelisks, and it says on there the names Jesus and Mary and so forth and so on. And in there, obviously, are the bones of Jesus somewhere in there. And there was a book written and a special made by the same man who made the epic movie, recent movie, The Titanic. It aired on the Discovery Channel. And by the way, it only aired once. The books have ceased to be published, because even the secular archaeological community discovered that the whole entire thing was an absolute farce. But people went, oh, isn't that interesting? They found the tomb of Jesus. No resurrection. No resurrection. You might ask the question, why has the world, the unbelieving world, attacked the death and resurrection of Christ for over 2,000 years? And the answer, if we're clear and we think clearly about this, is really, you have to give them credit, because the unbelieving world understands exactly how critical the resurrection and the death of Jesus is to the validity of Christianity. You want to tear Christianity up? Disprove the death on the cross and disprove the resurrection of Jesus. Here's two sides of the coin. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is just another ancient myth. It's nothing more than, as Paul says, just a bunch of emptiness. The Old Testament is erroneous. The New Testament is erroneous. The apostles were liars. Jesus was a liar. It's all a bunch of nonsense. But, the other side of the coin, and more significantly, the corollary, what if Jesus did in fact raise from the dead? Stop for a minute and think. What if Jesus Christ did in fact raise from the dead? Then I would suggest to you that every religion in the world is false and Christianity alone is true. That the gospel and all that it entails is the truth. That the Old Testament and New Testament, every prophet, every apostle are speaking the truth. That Jesus Christ alone is God, has power and authority over everything, including death. That Christ alone is our only hope for eternal life. And that Christ alone is the only way for us to enter eternal life in the presence of the Father. You see, the bottom line is Christianity sinks or swims on the validity, the truth of the resurrection. As you think about the resurrection, I want to cast this maybe in a light you've never thought about it, and that is this. That the Old Testament anticipates the resurrection of Christ as the single climatic event of all of redemptive history. That is to say, what begins at the beginning of your Bible and ends at the end of your Bible, all of it heads towards one crescendo, and that crescendo is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the moment for which all the Scriptures hang in suspended animation, waiting for the fulfillment of this great event, when God conquers death, the curse, sin, by resurrecting His Son in our place. and for us. Psalm 17:15, Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus. The psalmist is talking about death, and it's really a kind of a comical thing, because the psalmist, as he thinks about his own death, he's complaining about having to leave his inheritance to his kids. Okay? They ain't worked for this stuff, right? And he says this, "As for me, I will behold your face," talking to God, "in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Resurrection. Psalm 49:15, the psalmist is talking about death and Sheol. He's anticipating the Messiah, and he says this, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me," what's implied is, "to himself eternally." Psalm 16:8-11, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's to death, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, for you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence will be the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are the pleasures which I will enjoy forever." Resurrection and eternal life. Job 19:25-27. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, that is, I die, yet in my flesh," bodily resurrection, "in my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold," resurrection of the body, eternal life in the presence of God. Isaiah 26:19, "The dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy, for the dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the souls of those who have departed." Listen to this verse. I talked to Tim about this morning. Daniel 12, verse 2. Just listen to this. You want to know where human history is going? "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince," that's an angel, the archangel Michael, "will take guard over the sons of your people and will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who has written the book, will be rescued. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight," that's insight into the gospel, "who believe will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness," that's to Christ, "will shine like the stars of heaven forever and ever." Now that's a verse. That's a verse. The resurrection of Jesus is seen as the climax, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the promises of God. It is the pinnacle event for which all of redemptive and human history lies. God's single greatest act that guarantees eternal life for those who believe. Jesus saw the resurrection as the objective of his entire life. Jesus saw the resurrection as the sign that he had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. The resurrection is God's response to the Son's death. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." At the empty tomb, God says, "It is finished." That's the picture. It is also that which bears witness to God having fulfilled and accomplished his wrath, his justice, and all of it is poured out on his Son. God is satisfied. How do we know? Look at the empty tomb. God is well pleased with his Son. Look at Acts chapter 13. And we'll close. Acts chapter 13. Time has gone by. Here's Paul. He enters a Jewish synagogue in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. He begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews that happen to be gathered there. But I want you to see what he says. This is powerful. Verse 26, Acts 13. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." You get what he's saying? Nobody recognized him. Nobody understood what you've been reading for years concerning him in the Old Testament. Verse 28, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death," that is, Jesus was innocent of all crime, he was the spotless Lamb of God, They yet, verse 28, asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, that is the Old Testament, anticipated blow by blow the death of Christ. They took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, it's definitive. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses, his people. That is, they're alive. Go ask them yourselves. And this is what I want you to see, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers. And what is the promises that have been made to the fathers? What is this good news? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in 2 Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. All the promises, you know how many promises there are in the Old Testament about Jesus? His bloodline, his miracles, his works, the lame will jump, the deaf will hear, the blind, all the prophecies, hundreds of prophecies about all of them ultimately heading towards one great fulfillment, the resurrection of Christ. And he says, I've come here to tell you. That they are all fulfilled because God has raised him up. What's the implication? Look at again at Acts 13. But he who God raised did not undergo decay. Look at verse 38. What's the first word? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins.